And as the offering is being collected, I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, as we've been making our way through this letter penned by the Apostle Paul, summarizing the gospel that he had been preaching for the better part of a quarter century. It's important to remember that this letter originally was intended to be read in one sitting, but since we don't have all day here, we're going to have to consider just portions of it. And I'd like to read verses 1 through 6 for our sermon today. So Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Let us give ear to the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inspired word. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's ask his blessing upon it now. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So we ask that as your word is proclaimed today, that you would pierce our hearts with your truth. Grant to us faith to believe all that is promised to us in the gospel, as well as hearts of gratitude for all that Christ has done. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, beloved Lord, for the past several weeks, we have been considering the benefit of sanctification, which the Apostle Paul tells us is just as much part of the gospel as the benefit of justification. The one frees us from the penalty of sin, the other frees us from its power. And both come to us freely, are freely given to us in Christ, and are received by grace alone. And he's been describing that benefit of sanctification, and he describes it in two different ways. One, in the sense of freedom. Freedom from sin, freedom from its power, but also freedom to serve. He also describes it in terms of death and resurrection. He says, our old man was put to death when Christ died, and we were raised in newness of life. These are gospel facts signed and signified unto us in our baptism. And therefore, we are called to live a life that is consistent with those facts. We are free from sin. We are dead to sin. We are alive to God and free to serve him. Therefore, don't submit yourselves to sin. You'll notice that Paul doesn't say free yourselves from sin, but rather you are free from sin, so stop serving it. And he affirms this message with yet another gospel promise that he said back in chapter 6, verse 14, where he says, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. See, there's something about being under grace and not being under the law that ensures, that guarantees that sin will not have dominion. You see, before the Apostle Paul goes on to describe what it looks like to live a life under grace, which he does in chapter 8, he feels the need to describe what it looks like to live a life under the law, which he does in our present chapter today. You see, Paul says, I'm speaking to those who know the law. It's important to keep in mind that when Paul uses the word law, as he does here in our passage, he is referring to the law of Moses, as it was given to the people of Israel from God on Mount Sinai. He's not referring to law in general, but he's referring to a distinct relationship that the law of Moses had over the people of God before the coming of Christ. And he describes that relationship in terms of a marriage. He starts off by stating a principle that all would have taken for granted, namely that the law is binding on you only as long as you live. You see, laws only apply to you if you're alive. But if you're dead, the law no longer applies. If I get in my car and I drive 150 miles per hour through a 25 mile per hour zone and I crash into a tree and I die, I guarantee you a cop would not pull up and start writing me a ticket. Why? Because I'm dead. The law has no more binding power upon me. That's the general principle that Paul just assumes that we would all take for granted. But he then moves on to give an example, a case in point, namely a married woman. You see, married people are legally bound together until death do them part. We say that in those traditional vows, right? I promise all these things until death do us part. You see, Paul's assuming the traditional Jewish understanding of marriage, but this also would have been affirmed in the Greco-Roman world. Divorce was prevalent, but for people who remain married, they remain married until death do them part. You see, Paul, along with all of his fellow Jewish rabbis, they compared marriage to slavery. He says they're bound, the woman is bound to her husband, not because they saw marriage as restrictive, but because they took their marriage vows so seriously. That's something that is becoming increasingly rare, even in our day and age. People look at marriage as a type of convenience, a type of personal fulfillment. And as long as they're not being personally fulfilled, well, then they're out of there. You see, Paul assumes this, that marriage is a serious commitment. It is a covenant between two people, and they are legally bound together until death do them part. So if a woman who is married to a man who is currently living, if she leaves her husband while he's still alive and shacks up with another guy, what would she be called? An adulteress. She would be guilty of the sin of adultery. But, Paul says, if her husband dies, she is free to remarry. It's a very basic analogy that everyone would have taken for granted. But having stated and illustrated his point that the law is binding as long as you are alive, Paul then applies it to his readers in verse 4. He says, likewise, in the same way that if a woman's husband dies, she's free to marry another, likewise, my brothers, you also have died. See, Paul informs us that a death has occurred, and it's your death. Now, you'll notice that Paul's illustration doesn't have a one-to-one correspondence with its application. Clearly, in his analogy, we are that woman who is now freed to go marry another. But unlike in the illustration, it's not the husband that dies, but it's you who has died. It's, Paul says, you have died to the law. Literally, he says, you have been put to death. Or better yet, you have been executed to the law. Now, previously in chapter 6, Paul says that we have died to sin. But since the power of sin is the law, he means the same thing when he says we have died to the law. Now, you might be sitting here saying, well, I am living, I'm breathing, I'm very much alive, thank you. How is it that I have died? When did this death occur? Well, Paul tells us this death occurred 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ hung on the cross. He says, you have died, you have been executed to the law through the body of Christ. You see, we were crucified together with him. When he died, we died. That's what our baptism signifies and seals unto us, as Paul says in chapter 6. As many of you have been baptized into Christ, have been baptized into his death. He testifies to this reality himself in Galatians 2 when he says, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That is the reality that is true of everyone who is united to Christ by faith. Why did Christ die on the cross? Why did we have to die together with him? Paul tells us so that we would be freed from this bondage of the law so that we might belong to another, so that we can get remarried. Christ died to obtain a bride. This is the beautiful truth that Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, where he says Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This is the purpose for which Christ died, to obtain a people for himself, to obtain a bride for himself. And the death of Christ was necessary in order to free us from the law of Moses, that marriage of tyranny, which Paul elsewhere calls a ministry of condemnation and death in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This was not a happy marriage. Ladies, we're all looking for Mr. Perfect. But imagine being married to Mr. Perfection, who demands absolute perfection from you and gives you no power to do it, and only brings condemnation and threatens death. That is not a happy marriage. But that is exactly the type of relationship that the people had with the law. And so Paul can describe it as a ministry of condemnation and death. Bear with me as I read a few other passages from some of Paul's other letters as he describes this relationship that the people of God had with the law before the coming of Christ. In Galatians 3, he says, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian or schoolmaster until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." Notice how he described the law holding us captive. In Colossians 2, he says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him," that is Christ, "having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." That's the law. The record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, Paul says, nailing it to the cross. Finally, in Ephesians 2, Paul says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." All of those passages describe the way in which the law of God functioned prior to the coming of Christ. It brought division, hostility, captive, bondage, condemnation, threats. All of those things talk about the function of the law. And so that's why Paul can say in chapter 10, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." The end of that unhappy marriage. The end of bondage. Freedom. Christ died for us and we died together with him in order to free us from enslavement to the law of sin and of death. He has formally dissolved the legal demands which the law of Moses has held against us. They might say, "Well, that's great. Free from the law? Woohoo, I get to do whatever I want." Free from the law means lawlessness, right? I can live however I please. Well, no. Paul says we're freed from the law in order to bear fruit to God, in order to actually do the righteous requirement that the law couldn't do since it was weakened by the flesh. And so freedom from the law is not autonomy. We are freed in order to serve. That's what Paul's already said in chapter 6, and that's what he'll continue to tell us throughout the rest of his letter. You see, this freedom and this remarriage is only possible because we are in a new relationship. We belong to another. And who is that one that we belong to? Well, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice how Paul describes him. Look there in verse 4. We are freed from the law so that we could belong to another, namely to him who has been raised from the dead. What a beautiful way in which to describe our Lord Jesus Christ, him who has been raised from the dead. And as he said in chapter 6, he died once for all to die no more. In other words, this marriage will last forever. If death puts an end to a marriage, Christ will never die. And we belong to him, him who has been raised, who will live evermore. So this marriage is eternal, unlike the earthly marriages that we have in the world today. Now, you'll notice, since we're not reading the whole letter, it's important for me to note that when Paul is talking about the law, and the law of Moses in particular, as a ministry of sin, a ministry of death and condemnation, Paul does not find fault with the law in and of itself. He anticipates that objection in verse 7 when he says, "What shall we say? Is the law sin? By no means." And in verse 12, he'll go on to say, "The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." Paul does not have a problem with the law of Moses in and of itself. The problem isn't with the law. The problem is with us. You see, it's what we do, our sinful passions, what those sinful passions do when combined with the law. In that sense, the law increases the trespass, as Paul said back in chapter 5. It makes us sinful beyond measure, as he'll say in verse 13. So the holy, righteous, and good commandment is unable to save. Why? Because it's weakened by the flesh. Paul talks about us, our prior time, prior to the coming of Christ, living in the flesh in verse 5. And I think it's important for us to pause and to highlight exactly what Paul means when he uses this word flesh. It's a very important term in throughout Paul's letters. See, when Paul talks about the flesh and living in the flesh, he's not referring just to our physical bodies. But rather, when he talks about flesh, he's referring to everything that is characterized by sin and hostility to God. It is much more than just our base urges or our desires, those lower faculties that the philosopher spoke of. You see, living according to the flesh is first and foremost a frame of mind. And Paul describes that frame of mind in chapter 8. He says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So by referring to flesh, it's not just our physical body, but it is us outside of Christ, which is characterized by being hostile to God and incapable of truly obeying God's commandments. Living in the flesh describes anyone who is not united to Christ by faith, left to their own devices and desires. And when you combine that, our fleshly sinful passions, with the law, it only can produce the fruit of death. Notice how Paul describes that dreadful combination when he says in verse 5, when we are living in the flesh, our sinful passions were aroused by the law. Literally, they were energized. That's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 15 that the power of sin is the law. The law just makes things worse. It energizes, it arouses our sinful passions. It makes us want to sin all the more. And this, Paul says, bears fruit to death. So say in chapter 8, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. That's not the end of the story. As Paul then goes on to say in verse 6, but now. We've already seen Paul use this word now, this time indicator. We saw him use it most crucially in chapter 3, verse 21. After describing universal human depravity and the utter inability of man to justify himself from the law, he says in 3:21, but now. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. He said in chapter 6, verse 22, but now you are free from sin. He'll go on to say in chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And here in verse 6, he says, but now we are released from the law. And so we've seen him use this word, so I think we should ask, when is now? Is it the time of writing? Is it the time in which Paul was talking to his scribe Tertius and telling him, okay, put these words down on paper? Is it the time of reading? Is it referred to right now? When is now? For Paul, in Romans, now refers to the time after the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. That pivotal moment in human history, which he also recalls the fullness of time, the new age that Christ has ushered in, this is the time that we call now, where heavenly realities have bursted into the present evil age. This is the time where Christ has now ushered in the new way of the Spirit, replacing the old way of the law. And so if the mind frame, if the power, the dominating power, the dominating force that characterized that old way was, if that was the flesh, living in the flesh, the new mind frame, the new power, the new dominating force that characterizes the new way is the Spirit. So that's why Paul will often contrast the flesh with the Spirit. He's not contrasting our bodies, material things with immaterial things like the Greek philosophers. No, he's contrasting two different ages, an old way which led to death and a new way which leads to life. One way which gave absolutely no power to save, the other which guarantees salvation through the Spirit of God. And this is only possible because Christ has released us from that old way of the written code. Look there in verse 6. In the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. Literally, Paul says, not in the old way of the letter. Just as he does, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And when Paul is talking about the old way of the letter, it's important to note that Paul didn't have any problems with written communication. After all, he's writing a letter. Right? He's putting words onto paper. He had no problem with that. He believed in Scripture. He believed in propositional truths, which could be summarized in letters and words and sentences and paragraphs. He believed that that was the power of God unto salvation. There's no problem with written communication. No, when he talks about the letter or the written code, he's referring to the law of Moses, which famously was written in stone. It was written by the finger of God on two tablets of stone. So that's why he could refer to it as the letter. But whereas the letter of the law of Moses was written in stone, it wasn't written on the heart. That's the fault that Jeremiah finds with the old covenant, which was breakable. He looked forward to a new covenant, which was not written in letters of stone, but was written where? It was written in the heart. And only the Holy Spirit can do that. That's why Paul already said in chapter 2, a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. The law in and of itself is unable to change the heart. This is the reality that we as new covenant believers have. We're members of a new and better covenant, which is unbreakable because we have Christ as our guarantor. And he has written by his Spirit his law on our heart. And he continues to enable us to obey it from the heart. This is true of all who are united to Christ by faith. But what about those who do not believe in Christ? What about those who have not placed their faith in him and been baptized? Well, they are still married to the law. They still have that relationship with the law as a covenant of works, which demands absolute perfection and only condemns. That's true of everyone outside of Christ. But for those of us who believe in Christ, this new relationship, this new marriage should afford us unspeakable comfort. You are married to him who has been raised, who will die no more, who ever lives to make intercession for you, who gives you his spirit, who writes his law in your heart, enables you to obey him out of love and gratitude. You have an indissoluble bond with him that will last for all eternity. And there is nothing that can happen that will separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That's the relationship we have. That's why Scripture uses this analogy of a marriage of Christ and his bride. And we should draw comfort from that. We truly are married to Mr. Perfect, the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only should that afford us unspeakable comfort and assurance, knowing that Christ loves us more than anyone else, but it also radically reorientates the way in which we interact with other people and live our lives. Doesn't Paul do this exact thing when he addresses husbands and wives in Ephesians chapter 5? When he tells husbands to love their wives and wives to submit unto their husbands, does he just give them bare commands? Well, no, he puts those commandments in light of the fact that they are married to Christ. In light of what Christ has done for us. Husbands, love your wives as Christ has loved the church, which includes you. And wives, submit unto your husbands as the church does her Lord. Radically reorientates the way in which we interact with other people, in which we have our marriages, or if you are single. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 can talk about how being single could actually be better, more advantageous. Why? Because you're not divided. You could be wholly devoted to Christ in loving and serving him. And so when we find that comfort and that strength from our union with Christ, identifying ourselves as the bride of Christ, and I know, gentlemen, it's awkward for us to do that. If ladies have to identify themselves as the sons of God, we can identify ourselves as the bride of Christ. He is our all in all. We are the fullness of him who fills all in all. We don't have to look to others for what we can get from them. Why? Because we get everything from Christ. We draw our sufficiency, our contentment, our joy from him. And so we don't have to look to others to fill those needs. Rather, we can look to others to see how we can love and serve them. We don't ask, well, what can you give to me? It's, what can I do for you? Since we get everything from Christ. This is the promise of the gospel. This is the good news of salvation. May God fill our hearts with that reality as we go forth, even this week, loving and serving our neighbor. Amen? Let's give thanks. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you loved us so much that you were willing to take on the form of a servant, to live a life of suffering and obedience, to become a curse for us by dying on the cross in order that you might obtain us as your bride. We were crucified together with you, and it is no longer we who live, but it is you who live in us as we are united to you by faith. Lord, help us to never forget that immense privilege that we have as new covenant believers. Help us, O Lord, to draw all of our sufficiency from you. And may we go forth seeing how we might be able to love and serve one another as we take up our cross and follow after you. And we ask all this in your name. Amen.